study out of Stanford University reveals that over 60% of all patients did not follow their doctor's orders when it came to usage of prescription medication. Almost two-thirds of those who go to a doctor seek help, needing healing, searching out someone qualified to give the help they need, find relief, leave his office, and then do not do what he or she, the doctor, indicates they should do. So it's like a lot of life, really. You know, we want something. And that will require change. And that change is possible. Maybe not easy, but it's possible. It's doable. But we won't do it. And the question is, why not? When we know what it is we want, what we need, maybe feel it very acutely, maybe complain all the time about it, know that to have the need met, it requires change. And that change is possible. We just won't do it. Why? Well, I suppose it's because at one level, change seldom takes place without accountability. Nobody's checking on us. Change seldom takes place without accountability. Now, that's true in matters of health, wellness, and so forth. It's true in terms of our occupation, our job, our career. It's certainly true in spiritual growth in our lives, that change seldom takes place without accountability. But it is most assuredly true in the area of our relationships. And that's why we have devoted these last number of weeks and a day to doing relationships redemptively and looking at the book of Philemon, this little letter of Philemon, to see what it says to us about how to see actual change in our relationships come about, how to redeem our relationships for Christ, for His purposes and for His glory. And those kind of reconciled relationships almost always require, at some level somewhere, some kind of accountability if those relationships are going to change. Little story about a church, not one that would be on the cover of any of the great ministry magazines or websites or any of that. Kind of an out-of-the-way, insignificant church in a somewhat insignificant town named Colossae in what is now Western Turkey. In that church, there were three real key relationships. You know them by now. Onesimus was a slave who belonged to a master named Philemon. At some level, we understand that something happened to create a rift there, and Onesimus ran. Perhaps he stole something from Philemon in the process, but he fled. Philemon's a believer. He's come to faith in Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul, probably when Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, the capital of that region. And he came home and lived out that faith. But his slave Onesimus was not a believer, even though the church met in Philemon's home. But as he fled and ran, he came into contact in Rome, where Paul was a prisoner, this great apostle that he'd heard so much about. Paul never visited that city or that church, but certainly he was known there. And on his way, running away from deeds misdone, Onesimus comes in contact with Paul and is led to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul disciples Onesimus in the faith to the point where Onesimus realizes, if I am going to live with integrity before Christ, I have to begin to reconcile my relationship. I have to live redemptively in my relationships. This redemption to God through Christ means there must be redemption with the people in my life. And that includes Philemon. So runaway slave, all the attendant worries and dangers of returning as a runaway slave to your master. He comes back at Paul's behest, and he has in one hand the letter of the Colossians to the Colossians that we have in the New Testament, and in the other he has this little letter to Philemon himself. And the Apostle Paul, in this letter that Onesimus would have handed off to Philemon, outlines a number of different things that are involved in seeing our relationships redeemed. You're going to have to change your thinking, he tells us, verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 7, you're going to have to make some investments in those relationships. You're going to have to actually begin to work at those relationships. verses 8 through 14, you're going to have to take actual steps of reconciliation to make the relationship right with the other person, which can bring you then, verses 15 to 20, into a real, deeper relationship and fellowship with one another. But you'll notice that he doesn't finish the letter at verse 20. He goes on to add five more verses. Why did he do that? Why was it not complete without these last five verses? Well, I would like to say it's because accountability is the difference between good intentions and lasting change. I hate to say it, but it's true. Accountability is the difference between good intentions and lasting change. We're all full of good intentions about a whole lot of things, certainly in our relationships. But nothing much changes unless there's some accountability. And I believe that it's in these last five verses that the Apostle Paul points very subtly, somewhat indirectly, to an accountability that is going to work to assure that actual change takes place between these men and everybody in the church as those two are reconciled. And there's something there for us to learn about what accountability in our relationships looks like, how accountability helps us bring the redemption God has given us through Christ and make it real and demonstrative in our relationships with one another. What you notice, first thing, is that redemptive accountability explains expectations. It explains the expectations that are had about behavior, about relationship. And look at verse 21. The apostle says to Philemon, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. I have trust. I have a deep assurance in relying upon your response. I have a deep conviction and confidence inside Philemon that you are going to respond in a particular way. Because I know that Christ has already worked in you. I know that the living Christ is in you by His Holy Spirit. And because He's in you, I know that you can do this. I know that you can take the steps necessary. He speaks of it as your obedience. Your obedience. As I pointed out in some of our previous studies, that in the Greek language, there's the ability to say you and mean you individually or you all collectively. And Paul, most of the time in the letter, speaks you singular, to Philemon personally. Not always, as we're going to see and be reminded again. But here he's speaking individually, singularly, to Philemon. The spotlight comes and focuses directly on Philemon alone. It's your, there's nobody else in the church, Philemon, that can take the steps, can render the obedience that is required of you. I'm confident in your obedience. Now, the word obedience, if you've been tracking with what the letter's like and picking up on the subtleties of what the Apostle Paul is saying, the word obedience kind of comes as a bit of a shock at this point. Because Paul has been going out of his way in this letter not to make demands upon Philemon, but rather to appeal to him, verse 9, verse 10, to appeal to him, to call upon him to act in love, to respond in kind as Christ has given to him. Excuse me. So now he should give to Onesimus. But what the apostle clearly holds forth as the appropriate and desired response and pathway with regard to Onesimus is ultimately more than a wish. He's been stating it in those kinds of an appeal, a wish. This is what seems to me would be a good, But it's much more than simply that. It is, at least in this case, that the apostle's wish is Philemon's command. There is a steel fist beneath the velvet glove. And he's been dealing gently with it all, but the fact is, any other response would be disobedience. And so the apostle drops the O word right here in the middle, right at the end, I should say, of the letter, just to kind of send a little ringing reminder of the kinds of things we're talking about here. What's in the balance, Philemon, as you think about your response to this man who stands before you now, no longer simply a slave, but now your brother in Christ. The word obedience comes from a verb that was used when one would come and knock at the door. It described the one who would rise and go and listen to who it was, rather than ignore it. It's someone who not only hears, but responds and then listens to what is heard. And not only listens to what is heard, but then obeys, responds, does what is necessary for the voice that has been heard. He says, I know that you will do even more than I say. You're going to do more than I wish, more than I've, you know, gently laid out there before you and is obligatory upon you. I think you're going to go over the top. I think you're going to go the extra mile, Philemon. Yeah. A even more than kind of response, whatever the realm, relationship, or problem may be, an even more than kind of response cannot be dragged out of a person by command. Now you can get, perhaps, if you have the authority and power to do so, you can get somebody to do what you say, but to get them to do more than you say, it takes more than an order, more than a command. It takes grace. And that's the whole underlying basis of everything Paul's been about here in Philemon. Remember the grace that you've received from God through Christ, how He's redeemed you to Himself, and take that grace and now do even more than I command you to do. As the love and grace and forgiveness of God abounds to you in Christ, now make it abound to your new brother in Christ. Onesimus. I believe you'll do and respond as Jesus began to tell his disciples. You know, they grew up in a pharisaical environment where laws were multiplied one upon another, and they were demands, and they were laws, and they were heavy, and people were just trying to make sure, did I keep the law? But Jesus began to speak in terms of grace, and so he began to ask, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:47, what are you doing more than others? Or in Luke chapter 17, as he finishes the parable, he says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. If your relationship with God is merely one of command and order and obligation, hopefully, by great grace, you'll be able to keep those obligations. But if it is one that is, yes, it's true, there's obligation, there's command, and there's obedience, but it's all about grace, then you'll be available to a more than kind of response to the people in your life. So the question becomes here, what is the more than that Paul is so confident Philemon will do? Well, some people suggest that the more than is simply that you'll be even more gracious to him than I'm implying maybe you should be. And that certainly, I think, would be true, but is that all that he means by that? Others say that Paul is confident that upon hearing the whole story, including the benefits that Onesimus have been to Apostle Paul and to the gospel of Christ and serving alongside him, that Philemon's going to return Onesimus to Paul to serve with him, alongside him, in the ministry of the gospel. That, in other words, he'll come to you and then he'll just get to turn right around and come back to me in Rome. But the question would be, because verse 22 says Paul's planning, when he's released, to come to Colossae himself. So why would all of this back and forth travel be necessary? Perhaps, maybe ultimately, it is that he's confident that Philemon, when he really understands the grace of God given him in Christ, when he understands the true conversion or dramatic change inside of Onesimus, when he understands the benefit that he is to the kingdom of God and to the service of the gospel and to the apostle himself, that he will write Onesimus a release form and free him from his bondage of slavery to serve the Lord as a freedman. Certainly, we have to think that ultimately that was what Paul would have hoped for and grace would have called for. But in all of this, he's simply saying to Philemon, I want you to know what I'm expecting of you. And here's a principle. Unspoken expectations are the seed of unwanted frustrations. If you don't explain what you expect, you're pretty well assured to be frustrated. We don't do what we know we should do. And so we get frustrated with ourselves. How much more then do we grow frustrated with others when they do not do what we wish they would do? Unspoken expectations are the seed of unwanted frustrations. I've said many times, this applies in all kinds of relationships. I've said many, many, many times over the years in premarital counseling sessions with people, if there's one thing I could do for you as a couple working toward your wedding day and a life together for all the years that God would give you after that, if there's one thing I could do for you that would be the most helpful thing to you, it would be to somehow extract from you and expose to you all of your expectations for marriage and for one another. Because you have them. And they're sitting there, they're madly in love with each other, and say, "What expectations do you have?" "Oh, he's just perfect." You know, like, yeah. I have no magic, device by which I can extract from you your expectations of one another and expose you to them. But if I could, that would probably be one of the most helpful things I could possibly do for you. I mean, and you have expectations you never even thought of. Our first argument, Julie and I, our first argument was over how to boil an egg. Who knew you had expectations about how to boil an egg? And now I know. In fact, one of the assignments that I give to premarital counselors, couples in premarital counseling, is to try to enumerate, to put on paper the expectations they have for their spouse and their marriage and themselves, and get those all out on paper, but knowing that will be an imperfect process. But then, to develop a plan, a scriptural plan, wrestle with Bible and reality, and come up with a scriptural plan for handling failed expectations. Because every married couple knows that you don't meet the expectations entirely of your mate. And that's a hard and frustrating time. So how are you going to handle that when that happens? Redemptive accountability explains expectations. Unspoken expectations are the seed of unwanted frustrations. Secondly, redemptive accountability explains inspection. Now look what he says in verse 22. "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." Do you see what he's doing? Now, I've laid out to you my heart and my wish. Philemon, you know the grace of God in Christ. You know how that should logically be extended out into a more than kind of response to your brother in Christ. And you know what my expectations are. You know what my wish and desire are. You know what obedience requires. And while you're taking care of all of that, while you're busying yourself welcoming your new brother in Christ and doing the right thing and all of that, I want you just to get ready to welcome me into your home too, because I'm calling on you to pray for me that I can come to you. And you see what that does? It just says, Philemon, I'm not going to leave it to a long-distance letter. I'm going to come see how you're treating Onesimus. I'm going to come see what has come of this all. And I'm going to stay right in your home where he lives and works. And I'm going to see how this whole thing fleshes out. And I'm going to see what a redeemed relationship looks like. You see the wisdom in that? He's explaining, there's going to be an inspection. I'm coming to you. And I hope that I'm going to be able to be released from prison. Doesn't every prisoner hope they're going to be released? But his cause is more likely because of the righteousness of his cause, because of the prayers of all of the people in the church. Because there, when he says your prayers, that's plural. I want all of you praying that I might be graciously given to all of you. So he knows this letter is being read to the whole church. And you can just picture it, can't you? that this letter is being read and the whole church is hearing everything that's being laid out upon Philemon here. And then at the end, they're all called to pray for the man in the spotlight. And to pray that the apostle can come and see what the man in the spotlight has done with what the apostle said. I'm going to come inspect. Not just expect, but I'm going to inspect what I expect of you. And that subtle shift from the singular, talking to Philemon alone, to the plural, places a gentle pressure upon Philemon to realize that just as this letter was surely read in front of the whole congregation, so too its application would be put under the scrutiny of the apostle himself and of the whole congregation. So here's the simple principle you've heard many times before, Frawley. People don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. So Paul has every intention to come and inspect to see if they've done what he's expected. I love the old story I probably told you before, but of a missionary I heard, I believe it was in chapel one time in seminary, sharing the story. I believe he came from a life of ministry in Irian Jaya, and at one point in his ministry there, they needed to clear an airstrip so that the jungle aviation pilots could come and land and bring supplies and so forth. And so he got many of the national people there, and he hired them. He would pay them to work and clear this, so they cleared it of all the trees and everything. Then they need to remove stumps and stones and boulders and things and flatten it out. And so he got them, and he'd get all these men out there, and they get working there, and they're working pretty hard as long as he's around and giving them instructions and labor away and everything. And then he'd say, okay, you guys, you got it now. You got to figure out what you got to do. I'm going to go. I got to go over here for a couple hours and do something else. And he'd leave and they would quit. And they just sat there. And he'd come back and he'd say, what's the matter with you guys? And he'd give them the pep talk again and get them back to work and get them all going and stand there. And as long as he was there, they worked really hard. And then he'd have to go do something else and they'd quit. And he'd come back. And this kept happening over and over and over again. And he was getting frustrated with them. As long as he was there to inspect, they worked hard. As soon as he was gone and all that was left was expectations, they quit. So they did not know this about him. They, of course, in their society had never known of such a thing. And they didn't realize that he had lost an eye at one point and he had a glass eye in. And so finally, frustrated with him, he said, listen, I'm going to keep my eye on you. And he set it down on a stump or a stone or something and pointed it right at him. You know, and he walked off and they worked really, really hard the whole time that he was there. Because people do what you inspect, not just what you expect. And worse than that, I don't even do what I expect of myself. Do you always do what you expect of yourself? So it's a good thing to invite somebody into your life to help inspect what you expect of your life. And God expects of your life. I have somebody like that in my life. He's been a dear friend for many, many years. We've been accountability partners for, I don't know, probably 15 years at least. And we developed many years ago a series of questions that we agree we're going to ask each other regularly when we talk on the phone and then pray for each other. I'm going to share those questions with you now. These are the questions we're inviting the other one to inspect our lives. Okay? So here's the accountability questions that we use. Have you begun to view any part of ministry from a monetary standpoint? Don't want to become mercenary. Don't want to become just in it. It's not, ministry is not a career. It's not a job. It's not. You never want to descend to that. So have you begun to view any part of ministry from a monetary standpoint? Have you done anything to try to bring praise, congratulations, thanks, or esteem to yourself? Are you out there just digging for compliments? You know, because pride is the great, that's the original one that throws Lucifer down, isn't it? And it's at the heart of so much of the agony and pain in our lives. Have you viewed any sexually arousing material, whether on TV, video, printed material, internet, or some other source? It's an abyss of blackness that is consuming the lives of men and women, young and old. And we don't want to go there. So we say, come inspect my life. Have you been in any situation with a member of the opposite sex that could potentially have been compromising or considered so by another person? Has your ministry or personal relationship with the Lord become perfunctory or passionless? You're just going through the motions? Or is there true longing, desire, and love in your heart toward the Lord in your own personal relationship and your ministry for Him? Is there any area of your life where sin may be becoming repetitive or habitual? I think Barney Fife was very wise when he counseled, nip it in the bud. So is there anything, it's just beginning. Is there anything lining up? You say, you know what, this is the beginning of something that needs to stop right here. Is there any question I should have asked you, but I haven't? Have you lied or hedged the truth in your responses to any of these questions? Because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all other things. Who can know it? And so we've just invited one another into our lives and said, listen, I expect that I should live as a man of God. I expect myself by God's grace to live a certain way. I think rightly so. I think God expects that of me. I think God's people expect that. And I also know that inspection is a great help. So will you come inspect my life regularly? And so we do. Do you have anybody like that? The changes you wish to see in your relationships or in your own life, you have anybody that's there at your invitation, or if not invited, at your welcome, to help you make the changes that are necessary? There's a third point here I want us to see, and that is that redemptive accountability exists in community. I've already shown that by highlighting you the change from the singular you, where he's talking only to Philemon, but in the context of the whole church, to the shift in to the plural you and your. So he's speaking to the whole of the church community. He expects this letter to be read in front of all of them, though it primarily deals with Philemon alone. So he's underscoring that redemptive accountability exists in community. By including the whole church in praying for his release and ability to personally visit and inspect how Philemon is treating Onesimus, he's telling him, listen, this is not an entirely private matter, though it is really between you and Onesimus. Now look what he says and how he develops this further in verse 23 and 24. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, we read that kind of thing at the end of letters, and we say, well, that's very nice. You know, he's just got some guys there and said, hey, say yo to, you know, Philemon or whatever. And we kind of brush by it fairly quickly. But there's not one word in the Scripture that's not there on purpose, not there by God's intent, not breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And so, as I look at these words, I say to myself, why these men? Why in this letter? I mean, it's a letter of great economy. There's not a lot of words in this. So why take up two verses to include this? And then I began to say, well, who are these guys? And let me think a little bit about them. Maybe you know a tidbit about a few of them, and I don't want to belabor. But let me describe them. And then, having described each of these guys, tell you what that does for the accountability that comes upon Philemon for his next steps toward Onesimus. Epaphras. He's called in Colossians 4:12, one of your number, which means he probably was originally from Colossae. He was probably a citizen of Colossae, where this church was. It says in Colossians 4:12 that he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So his heart is truly for the church there. He's called my fellow prisoner here, which means that some way, shape, or form, he's prisoned with the apostle. And Epaphras has proven a trustworthy fellow servant at Paul's side and likely was the one who evangelized the city of Colossae originally and planted the church there as Paul was doing ministry in the capital city of that region, Ephesus. We know that in Acts 19:10, it says that all who lived in Asia, which Colossae is part of, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And that he, Paul, would evangelize that entire region by ministering in Ephesus and sending out people that he'd come in contact with and led to Christ and discipled out to preach the gospel in the various communities. Apparently, Epaphras from Colossae had encountered Paul in Ephesus, come to faith in Christ, been discipled under his ministry, and now had been sent back to them, preached the gospel, and established the church there. He was the church planter, if you will. And he says, now he is sending greetings to you. Singular again. Philemon, he's looking at you. Now, he loves you all, but Philemon, The founding pastor of the church is looking at you with his greetings. Now he adds to that greetings from a number of other people. Mark, for example. Now Paul's previous experience with Mark had been a mixed bag. He had initially been chosen to travel with him and Barnabas on a missionary tour, but not too long into the tour, Mark had jumped ship, run back to Jerusalem, abandoned them, and later when they were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along again. Paul said, no, he's been unfaithful. We need reliable people. He's not going to come. It created a rift so that Barnabas and Mark ministered together and Paul and Silas began to minister together. But now it's over a decade later, and we're a little surprised to hear Paul speaking of Mark in positive terms. But clearly, Paul's opinion of Mark has changed. You see Colossians 4:10 written at the same time as this indicates that as well. Somehow, reconciliation has taken place in that relationship. The relationship has been redeemed. And Mark finds himself with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. In fact, in his second Roman imprisonment, just before he's to be martyred, Paul writes about him, 2 Timothy 4:11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, speaking to Timothy, for he is useful to me for service. So here's a man previously unfaithful. Now that relationship reconciled, and Mark a faithful servant of the Lord. Then you've got Aristarchus. He's not from Colossae. He's from Thessalonica. He was a man of amazing fortitude and commitment and faithfulness. He'd been alongside Paul in many, many adventures. He'd been part of the team that took the offering to the Gentiles back in Jerusalem from the Gentile believers. He had been with the apostle when a riot broke out in Ephesus and had been personally attacked himself in that encounter in Acts 19. He remained a part of the apostolic band traveling with Paul when later the Jews formed a plot against them and they had to take evasive measures and go a different route. He'd been on the voyage with Paul to Rome when that fierce storm came up and nearly lost his life at sea. He'd obviously a man who had been faithful and stayed at Paul's side come what may. And Colossians 4:10 calls him my fellow prisoner, just as he does Epaphras here in verse 23. There's Demas. He's mentioned also in Colossians 4:14, as he is here. And at the very end of the apostle's life, 2 Timothy 4:10. He came to know Christ, apparently, by all accounts. He came to know Christ and had grown in faith. The place the apostle recognized some gifts for ministry in him. He was selected to travel and serve alongside the ministry, the apostle in his missionary journeys. But by the end of the Apostle Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says this of Demas, having loved this present world, he, Demas, has deserted me. Once faithful, now defector, apostate, Demas. But at this time, it appears that he's still in standing of faithfulness. Luke is the one who wrote book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, a scholar, a researcher, a medical doctor, according to Colossians 4:14, a constant traveling companion throughout Paul's Mediterranean ministry all over. He was, as a medical doctor, surely a great advantage to the apostle as he traveled and ministered, and now particularly as he's in prison in Rome. And he was a faithful, humble, loyal, self-effacing co-worker of the apostle. At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul can say, only Luke is with me. So, what does all that say? Think of the men attached to the apostle Paul that he now sends greetings from to Philemon as a part of keeping him in community where expectations are under inspection. You've got the founder of the church, Epaphras. You've got faithful gospel soldier, Aristarchus. You've got a defector now restored in Mark. You've got a soon-to-be defector, apostate, Demas. And you've got a faithful Gentile medical doctor, author, Luke. All of which are looking at you, Philemon, along with all the church around you, and seeing what it is you're going to do in response to this remarkable work of God in your once slave Onesimus, now brother in Christ. I would suggest to you that a principle is that team is a great touchstone for faithfulness. Team is a great touchstone. You know what a touchstone is? It's a dark tablet of stone used to reveal the authenticity of precious metal alloys. So a dark stone, you take the edge of the metal and you run it across the edge of the touchstone or across the surface of the touchstone and it leaves a mark. That mark can be compared to another mark of metal whose quality you do know. And thus it becomes an evidence of the genuineness of the value of that precious metal. So too, in community, in team, in relationships, our obedience to Christ is made evident as we rub shoulders with one another, live in community, and that true obedience shows up more clearly in relationship, in community, than anywhere else in our lives. You think about it just in terms of professional sports teams. I mean, athletes making multi-hundreds of billions of dollars find that not enough motivation to really work together as a team. So that it is still coaches and staffs that create a team atmosphere, a camaraderie among the players, to get them to believe they're part of something special that win championships. Team community is a great touchstone for faith, and it is as we live together as the body of Christ that our accountability and obedience in our relationships begin to become what they ought to be. Finally, redemptive accountability extends resources. He says simply at verse 25, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And that's not just a nice way to say, "See ya." He really means it. I mean, he does here in Philemon what he does in all of his letters. He begins, verse 3, and he ends, verse 25, with grace. He does all his letters that way. Somewhere at the beginning, and right at the end, there's the mention of grace. It wraps the entire letter and everything contained in the letter, every directive, all of its challenges, in the common knowledge that this can't be just done in your own strength. You're going to need something that's not native to your soul, and that is you're going to need grace. The only way the challenge is necessary for redeeming our relationships will ever come about is by God's grace. And again, the "your" is plural. He's speaking to the whole church. It's going to take grace for Philemon to extend grace to Onesimus. It's going to take Onesimus experiencing God's grace to respond to Philemon now with Christian grace in his home. It's going to take grace for the whole of the church to not take sides, to support each, to help them each find the pathway of obedience that this relationship might be what it ought to be. It's easy for us to kind of read words like this at the end of a letter, that's just his way of saying things. He always kind of, but Paul, it's been said that grace is the one word summary of Paul's entire message and doctrine. He doesn't just throw the word around. This is the essence of everything to him in relationship to God through Christ. And so he underscores as he closes the letter, simple principle that doing relationships redemptively is a supernatural undertaking. You're going to need grace. You're going to need God's resources. And whatever the relationship is that you are struggling with, that you're in, and it's not going well, you do not have in yourself, native to your soul, the things necessary to redeem that relationship. So I want to ask, as we close today and we close the series here, what one relationship have you been thinking about most today and through this series of messages? Have you been contemplating and complaining to God about what they have done or not done? Have you been focusing on letting God know what they need to do and what their next step is? Have you come in touch again with the fact of your own bitterness or resentment? And I ask you then, are you ready to tell God, "God, it's clear, I can't do this. Not on my own. I don't have the grace to love them, to forgive them, to pursue them, to reconcile with them. I can't do it on my own. I need you to come, Lord Jesus, and do something in me." Let's bow and pray to that end. Let's just wrap the whole series of studies and this message right there. That's what it comes down to, isn't it? I can't do this. I can't be in this relationship what I need to be. Wherever I'm drawn, the lines of responsibilities and next steps and all that, God, I can't do whatever part of that is left to me. And I confess my weakness and my inability. I confess to you, I don't even want to do something. Maybe some of us need to say. I don't even want to reconcile. And in that, I am foul and unrighteous. I grieve your heart. God, forgive me. I need you to come at the most basic level and just change my willingness and my desire to be right in that relationship. You tell him the truth about what you need in these moments of quiet. Now, Lord Jesus, it's true that none of us sees as we ought to see. But if we're honest, even with what we do see, we can't do this without you. So we give up the notion that we can. We just lay that at your feet. We put that at the cross. And whatever else we may think about the other person or people, first item on the agenda is that, God, you have to come do a new work in me. And I invite you to do that. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you will very faithfully do that. It is your great desire. We believe on the basis of your word that you will, in very specific ways, begin to work in the lives of those who honestly pray those kinds of prayers. And we pray that you will work grace in us. Make the taste of grace so sweet to our souls that we will do more than what somebody else even requires or expects of us. More than we would ever have been able to do on our own. And that we will become the channels of your grace, amazing and full, to those with whom we struggle. And would you redeem these relationships, reconciling us to the glory of your name. We pray, our Father, in Jesus' name. Those who agree said, amen. Amen. God bless you.